And people like Stephanus, you ought to subject yourself, submit to the care of such fellow workers as this. Or people like Fortunatus and Achaicus, these deserve to be recognized, and they deserve to be encouraged in that way. When I think back through this letter, it turns out that this has been a theme all the way through. There is something so practical with regard to whether the church can see its preachers as brothers in the Lord, that this idea has been running in the background of all the discussions of all of the issues which have been addressed. Here is something which may impact whether we have the unity that we ought to have as in fellowship in Christ. Here is something that may have to do with whether we can have the moral conduct in the church that we need to have. Here's something that will determine whether we can deal with our consciences and our liberties like we should. Here's something that will impact whether we work like members of the body and whether we're moved along by the great doctrines of the gospel. In fact, we might just state our thesis this way, that a realistic and spiritual and scriptural regard for preachers as brothers of the church is essential to the church's understanding of itself and to its service to God in this world and to its hope of helping other people get to heaven. I'd like to take you on a short journey through this book to try to show you what I mean. Number one, in chapter 3, we learn that preachers have a ministry such that they are servants in a way which both humbles and values their work, their role among God's people. In chapter 3 at verse 6, what then is Apollos, what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither is he who plants nor he who waters anything, but only God who gives the growth. Think about that. Servants through whom you believed, it says, as the Lord assigned to each. These servants are not expected to be the same personality-wise or talent-wise or style-wise or any of those ways. That's between the Lord and what he assigned to them in terms of his providence in their lives. But through whom you believed. These are servants who sow the seed of the kingdom or water it. It is holy work. Not even God can give increase to that which has not been sown nor watered. It doesn't mean that the sower or the waterer is anything at all. Only God who gives the increase, but it does mean that increase should not be attributed to a man, nor should we expect such of him. You think about it in this way, you begin to grapple with what a preacher even is to start with. A servant, the word means minister, but the same word is used of every other member of the body. A preacher is not an apostle like Paul was. A preacher is not a pastor in the sense that the elders of the church are, unless he's one of them, in which case he would be one of the pastors and not the one. The Bible doesn't speak in those terms. Scripture never calls him a reverend or anything like that. It simply regards him as having a function as a member of the body, a particular function, just like every other member of the body has a particular function. An application of this idea might be for us to be more focused on ourselves as functioning members of the body than we are upon eagerly jumping on every opportunity to correct a friend who uses the wrong term for a preacher. Another application might be that we begin to think, if this is a sowing and watering, then what kind of a heart does the seed land on when I hear it? Is it the wayside? Is it the rocky ground? Is it the thorny ground? Or is it the good soil that will keep it and bring forth fruit to God's glory? In the next place, a preacher has a great concern that his work, that is, the people he teaches about Christ, may stand the tests of time and trial. In chapter 3, at verse 12 beginning, I read, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." The concern that arises in the preacher's mind in this passage is an aspect of his own participation in the human condition. All of us as human beings confront our mortality, at least partly, with the idea that we will have been involved in something that will last and something that will survive, that the work of our hands will be established, as the end of Psalm 90 says. And for the preacher, the way that happens is that the people who've learned anything of Christ through him will prove to be good material. They'll prove to be silver, gold, or precious stones on the foundation of Christ, and not the temporary material that simply is there for a while and then proves to be more a taker than giver, and then burns out quickly. It's not because the preacher is interested simply in himself. It's that he wants to be a participant in that which has some eternal meaning. He wants to be a partner in that kind of meaningful work. An application of this might be for us each one to realize that whether or not we remain faithful children of God is not just about us individually. It impacts somebody else. It is certain to impact someone else. Another application of this idea would be for us to also understand that it's just not true that the only purpose of the hearing of the Lord's Word is for us to be given something to do. That it's about being something. Believing something, becoming something, developing into the gold, silver, and precious stone kind of a character and kind of a heart and kind of a person. A third thing, as this book unfolds, is that the preacher realizes that he's handling mysteries that belong to God, and he knows that only the judgment of God will determine whether he's done that faithfully. In chapter 4, Paul is still talking about this in verses 1 through 5. He says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his recommendation from God. A steward is a special kind of a servant. He's someone who is using that which belongs to the owner of the household according to the will of the owner of the household for the benefit of the household of the owner. And that means that he does not have the liberty simply to make everything as he thinks that it should be. A preacher doesn't have the right to just get up and to talk about what he thinks of some issue of the day without having a paragraph of scripture that he develops. A preacher doesn't have the right to simply talk about what he's heard some popular speaker say or what he thinks might be the favorite or easiest thing to say. He has to be in the business of taking that which has been delivered through the apostles of Christ and making sure that people who hear him have received it. Some things have to be of first importance. Some things have to be people have to be reminded of. And some things people have to be encouraged to do. But it's all a part of the same thing. The preacher hopes people will think well of him, but he gets to the place where it really doesn't matter that much what people think. He hopes he will be able to keep his own conscience pure and clean, but he knows that that won't be the final arbiter of his ministry. He realizes and respects the fact that the time will come when the purposes of his own heart will be examined. Not his talent, not his effectiveness, not any how well known he was, not what circles he ran in, but the purposes of his own heart brought out into the light. And only then will his commendation even be possible. The Lord will be the judge, Paul points out. An application of that might be for each one of us to be careful about thinking to be the evaluator of someone else's steward. One of the things that might occur to us is to try to be helpers enough in that work so that it can be possible. We might each one of us think about whether we're helping the word to be heard. This summer, for example, we tried to lay the foundation, and then we've preached on the oneness of the church and on the meaning of baptism and on the sexuality and purity and Christian living, and then on each part of the assembly, the Lord's Supper and singing and prayer and so forth. Think of it this way. If the preacher got up and said exactly what I wish he would say in the presence of my children and my family about the subject that's been most on my heart, after how they've heard me speak of the work, what effect would it have on them? That's, I think, the burden of 1 Corinthians 4 that we've read about here. Next, the preacher realizes that he is caught up in a lifelong process of deepening and maturing that'll never be over in his life. A process that will take a great amount of time, significant amount of struggle, and a fair measure of hurt and heartbreak. And there's no, and sometimes it'll be with himself, and sometimes it'll be with other people, and sometimes it'll just be with life. But there's no shortcut to it. In 1 Corinthians 4, again, Paul has to think of the fact that his readers are people who don't have anything at all that they have not received from someone who taught it to them. Verse 7. And yet he recognizes they're being puffed up in favor of one another or against each other based on who gave them what they have. And Paul is, you can tell in his writing that he's a bit offended. He wants them to see that that's an inappropriate attitude by people who don't have anything but what they've been given. And he thinks that they should be uncomfortable with the feeling that somehow or another they've outgrown the one who gave it to them, whoever it was. That now they have what they want. And you look at Paul's language in verse 8, and you can see how he feels about this. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And then he brings them back down to earth a bit on what service and what deepening and so forth involves. In verse 10 and following, and please understand, I'm not trying to speak of myself here. I'm trying to think of how the church thinks of its preachers. And I'm not in any way trying to put myself in comparison with what Paul went through. I'm trying to hold myself subject to the view of depth and substance that I see in these verses here. Verses 10 and following. Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake. We being Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the others. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. An application might be for us to give some thought to what kind of experience in life it is we respect and admire. What kind of experience in life it is that we celebrate and elevate, and whether it fits with this picture here. Fifth, in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes the point that that preachers in the church have the very difficult task of trying to make themselves all things to all people, that they might by all means save some, while at the same time trying to discipline themselves and keep themselves under control. This is a central truth that Paul uses to teach the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul accommodates himself to the customs and the heritage of the people he deals with. He understands them and tries to make sure that he is not an obstacle between them and the gospel. And yet he does it by being true to the Lord and by being true to his own conscience and being aware of the danger. It says in verse 24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run and only one receives the prize? So run then that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be qualified. Think of a train that runs on two rails. One of them is self-control. The other is self-giving. It is very difficult to operate on both rails at the same time. An application might be for us not just to expect the preachers to do that. What Paul is calling for in this very passage is for the Corinthians to do that. Self-control and self-giving. Not just to be comfortable, but to help people be saved. And then the other thing that Paul mentions in this letter is that a preacher recognizes that he himself owes everything to the grace of God. And so in both his message and in his manner, it's his deep desire to be moved along by gratitude for God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he mentions that he had been given the privilege to see Christ himself, verse 8. And then he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You know now that grace means undeserved favor, undeserved kindness. Paul realized that everything had been initiated by the Lord in his life, everything. He's well aware of his wrongs and his weaknesses and of his faults and of his mistakes. Yet he does not speak of those things as if to call attention to himself or to re-wallow in the old mud holes again. Instead, he's moved by the grace of God. He's able to speak of good things without having to frame them on all four sides with negatives. Again, what a challenge and application might be for us to try to become people who can speak of God's good things as God's good things, who can offer compliments without them having to be preceded or followed by something that robs it of its power, and who can offer praise and thanks to God without it being simply a re-experiencing of that which God saved us from to start with. Friends, in a world which is obsessed with celebrity and groupiness and novelty and individualism and so forth, it is necessary that the church be able to think of its preachers as brothers of the church, meaning as having the same status of all the rest of us, having a responsibility to serve in the way that they're cut out for, like all other members of the body do. The gospel, the product of the gospel, is children of God. Those who obey the gospels are brothers in the Lord. As the household of God, we seek to function to be like our Father and to do His work. And each one of us, whether it is to speak to the congregation from the Lord's Word, or whether it's to serve to minister mercy to someone that's hurting, or to offer the encouragement of cheerfulness, or the generosity of giving, or the responsibility of rule, all of us have a place in the work. It would be a mistake to evaluate it, the whole work, for good or bad, on the basis of one or two. This one thing may make us more unlike the spirit of the world than anything else we've studied this summer. I think it's fascinating. I hope you'll give it some thought. Are you a brother in the Lord or sister in the Lord? Is that something you want to be? If so, the gospel of grace of God makes it possible. And if we can help you to be so today, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.